Brother Randy, can you lead us in a prayer, please?
Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, we come to you now as we open the book of Luke and study your word and the life of Christ as he lived here on this earth and learn the lessons that he's providing for us so that we can apply them to our lives. We ask that you be with Donnie as he teaches us and us as listeners in the class that we will listen and apply these things that we are learning from your word to our lives. We ask all these things in your name.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Randy. Today we continue our study of the book of Luke, and we are going to attempt to unpack chapters 5 and 6. Again, as I said, it's a monumental task, just sieving through the material quickly. Last week, as we looked at chapters 3 and 4, in chapters 3, we see that John started his ministry, is baptizing many people, not only the common people, but even government officials. And Jesus comes and he's baptized of John, he's approved of the Holy Spirit. And then we get into a discussion of the lineage or genealogy of Jesus, which brought up a question that we will address this morning. Then Jesus, about that time, is about 30 years of age. He, being approved of the Spirit, goes out into the wilderness, is hungry, is tempted of the devil. Of course, he prevails, and of course, he begins his ministry in Nazareth. And as he said there, a prophet is without honor, saving his own country. He's not really accepted widely in Nazareth. And so we continue our study from here. There are a couple things I just want to revisit a little bit. Probably didn't spend a little time in verse 21, where it talks about being baptized of the Holy Spirit and fire. There is the thought that in some circles of some extra activity as it relates to the fire. But you remember when in John 3:3, Nicodemus was told that he had to be born of the water and of the Spirit. Sometimes folks use the text as a separate working of the Holy Spirit, like of tongue. It is true that the Holy Spirit did come down as cloven tongue, or looked like that of fire, according to Acts chapter 3 and verse 3, but was not a literal fire. The imagery of the fire is suggested to be the cleansing that is brought about by the Holy Spirit. In Leviticus chapter 13 and verse 52, we're reminded of this, and of course, what results from that is the forgiveness of sin, Luke chapter 3 and verse number 3. So just wanted to spend a little bit, because I kind of, again, time wouldn't allow us to develop a lot of things. And then of course, the question of last week in terms of the genealogy of Jesus. So, as we look at the Gospels, Matthew brings the perspective of the genealogy of Jesus from the perspective of the king. Again, the intent of the writers, then Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, presenting Jesus to be the king seated on the throne of David, and his lineage is traced through Solomon as king. David was king, Solomon was king, and of course, and then as was established last week, Palestine is a patriarchal society, so usually lineage or genealogy is generally traced from the male or the fathers. And so Jesus being the son of David was traced through Joseph to Solomon through David. However, in Luke's perspective, as we know, Luke writes to all people. And he presents Jesus as being the Son of Man, who is the Savior of the world. So he looks at the lineage from Nathan. And it's interesting because I said, in all the years I've been reading the Bible, somehow I somehow never saw Nathan as the son of David, but surely it's in the text. So if you were to turn to, you don't have to necessarily do a bit of time, 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 14, it speaks of those children who were born to David in Jerusalem, and it includes Nathan. And also in 1 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 5, it could also be seen there. It's also seen again in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse number 12. Now, what's the significance of that? It appears that in Luke's case, he's looking at lineage biologically through blood. And in the question that was asked from us, Sister Sarania, from all indication from scholars, it's actually from Mary's side. All right, so Luke is looking at Jesus' lineage from Mary's side. So if someone had an issue with, well, Joseph was just a physical surrogate sort of dad, and whatever it is that you're trying to from there, it can also be seen that he was truly from the tribe of Judah. And being Mary was from also that bloodline of David, all right? So while from the side of Joseph, it's Solomon, from the side of Mary, it's Nathan, still tied to David as king, all right? So all around, no one can question David in terms of where he came from, all right? So on both sides. So, interesting question. It caused me to look at things that I kind of didn't look at prior to. So I appreciated that question very much. So no one can question Jesus in terms of where he is. So if you're looking at from the perspective of Joseph, King, Solomon, if you're looking at from the perspective of his bloodline, actual bloodline, Nathan, who again is or was a son of David, all right? And again, ties back to scripture in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse number 12, it says that the virgin shall give birth. And then in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says in the fullness of time, God would send forth Jesus to be born of a woman. All right, so scripture interprets scripture. The best thoughts on Luke as to why he uses Nathan versus Matthew use of Solomon. Those are some of the discussions that surrounds that. Any further questions on that? You good? All right. So now the race begins. In chapter 5 and verse 6, chapter 5 begins with the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. In verse number 1 to 11 of chapter 5, Jesus calls his first disciples. If I could get a reader quickly. We're reading from chapter 5, from verse 1 to 11.
Okay. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinner. I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him.
All right. So here we see the power of Jesus over nature. Luke is presenting Jesus to have the power even over what God's creation. And as we know, according to John chapter 1 and verse 1, nothing that is created was made without Jesus being part of. And so he has the power over nature. So imagine all night fishing and having caught nothing. And lo and behold, this man comes and says, "Hey, push the boat a little further, you know, throw the net just in the right spot." And lo and behold, there is not just a catch, but a significant catch. And Peter, having experienced that, which typically happens with miracles and signs, he basically is really touched by what has happened. And he, in verse number 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And of course, later on, Jesus would indicate to humanity as a whole and his disciples that that's what he came for. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to heal. And if one is expressive and recognizes their sin, he's willing to say it. But then he continues by suggesting that that fear not in verse number 10, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. So the commencement of the men that will become the disciples would later be called the apostles of Christ began. What is significant is, if you're taking notes, is in Jeremiah 16, verse 16, there is a similar expression of that, of those who God would use to speak to his people, to bring about salvation in the lives of men in that way. So from chapter 5, verses 17 to chapter 6 to 11, what we're going to begin to see is the beginning of controversy. And as we go through, or hoping that you guys have read already, you can, as we go through, or if you want to at this point, you can find out some of the controversies that we're going to see from verse 17 into chapter 6 and verse number 11. Now, bear in mind that Jesus coming on the scene, starting his ministry and his preaching, there are things that Jesus will be saying which will seem controversial to what the cultural norms are. In breaking tradition with the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, and of course, the priests of the day. And this is gonna cause some problems in, you know, as he goes about doing his ministry. What is very noteworthy here in Luke is that Luke is careful to showcase the power of Jesus. And he does that through the miracles that are recorded and that we'll see. So from verse 12 to 16, we're gonna see the cleansing of the leper. Can I get a reader, please? 5:12-16. So we'll run through this very quickly. Go ahead.
And it happened that while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, and saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he directed him to tell no one. But go and show yourself to the priest, and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But he himself would often slip away to the desolate regions and pray.
All right. What's the first controversy do you see in there? Bang, bang, bang. He touched the leper. What's the issue with that? Correct. So traditionally, under law, those who were, had leprosy were considered to be unclean. And they were usually kept outside of the city, away from the people. Now, leprosy may not be, and Brother Huntley can correct me, may not be what we now know to be leprosy. In general, it referred to a number of different skin diseases. But generally, because of the fact that it was contagious, these people were by themselves. They were considered to be unclean. But here is Jesus, who of course can heal, has the power to heal. He touches the leprous gentleman and heals him. So that in itself, for the people, you don't do that. You don't touch someone who's unclean. And here it is, Jesus does that. So we see, we begin to see things like that creating problems among the people. All right, next healing that we're gonna see is from verse number 17. To 26. Bear in mind, it's a class. If you've got a question, comment, feel free to ask. While we are working rapidly, but we are willing to take comments and questions. A next reader, please. Brother Hunter. From 17 to 26.
Okay. Luke 5, beginning at verse 17. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. And Jesus saw their faith. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today."
All right. What controversy do you see in this text?
Jesus, from their perspective, being a man, forgiving sins.
Absolutely. So remember, you have the Pharisees, who are the teachers of the law. You've got the doctors of the law, and they are seeing and experiencing what is taking place. And the question is, who can forgive sin? From what they knew, it's only God. But here is this man who is forgiving sin and is healing. And what is interesting to note from the previous miracle that we saw with the healing of the leprous man, and now this miracle, is that everything is immediate. So Jesus is not praying and then it happens sometime in the future. It's happening right there, right now. Healing is instantaneous, in their presence, in their sight. And typically, the purpose for which miracles occur would be to glorify God and to make the servants, in this case Jesus, made known to man. So in verse 26 it says, "And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen strange things today.'" So the Bible tells us the reason why miracles occurred, according to Hebrews and many other texts, is for this same self reason, so that men could know that God and his work in the life of men. So we are witnessing another of the controversy, the fact that even though Jesus is in their presence, is the Son of God, they see him, and you can understand that, they see him as being a man like them. We know him. We saw him running in Galilee, the son of the carpenter, and Mary's son. And now he's saying he's forgiven sin. Who is he? Right? So this attitude, this situation is going to continue throughout the ministry of Jesus, where even though he will time and time again prove himself to be the Son of God and will show the power of the Holy Spirit, will show his power as being a divinity, they will question, and they will, of course, be talking. But Jesus, as always, knows the hearts of all men. So he can read the room, he knows what is being said, and he can respond accordingly in this case. What comments, questions?
I appreciate you bringing up some of those characteristics of miracles. And we can see from this example how Jesus used making the paralyzed man walk as proof of his other words, as proof of his ability, who he was, his ability to forgive sins. That it's, you know, not just a miracle, not some miraculous power just for the sake of doing a miracle. Mm-hmm. There was a purpose for it. And then also, like you pointed out, this wasn't just that, okay, so Jesus, one day you're going to be able to walk, and then through, 2 years of physical therapy and whatever, that he would say, "Hey, look, we'll see things like that today where doctors think, well, this person was in an accident, they may never walk again, and it's wonderful when they can, if that's what happens, and I do want to give God credit for that. I'm going to be careful to not call that a miracle, though. Just because I'm not taking credit away from God and being able to help people in situations like that.
Mm-hmm.
But I just don't want to be too cavalier with this phrase, or too uncareful with this phrase, or the word miracle that had very specific meaning of the instantaneous, otherwise impossible power that God has control over, that God can display, and for the purpose of making a point about who he is.
Yes.
So I think this was worth drawing out of these kinds of examples.
Definitely. Yeah. So from verses 27 to 32, we won't necessarily hit that. That's Jesus calling his disciples, called to Levi. Comparatively, you could look at that in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13, and Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. So we can see that there. Then, of course, we look at another controversy in verse 33 to 39. Can I get the reader? Verse 33 to 39. Same. Go ahead.
Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." And then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one, otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. New wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better."
All right, so what's our new controversy with Jesus and the culture? Absolutely, absolutely, yes. So we know, as far as publicans, they had no dealings with, and that's why Jesus, why do you have the publicans and sinners, right? Because these people were ostracized, they were not considered, but here Jesus is coming to the people who are in need of him, right? Sinners, publican, those that people do not consider to be, and they had a reputation, to be honest. The publicans really took a lot of the people, exalted the people, and so they were considered to be chief of sinners, so to speak. So they were not considered to be anything, desirable, so to speak, within the society. But here it is, Jesus goes to these undesirables, right? Because the undesirables need God. And that's what Jesus came for. He came to save sinners. And of course, while they were not considered as desirable in society because of, again, their reputation, Jesus goes to them because they are sinners. But in this case that we're looking at is that, again, with the tradition of fasting, the disciples of John, they are fasting, right? The people are known to fast, and yet still, Jesus, you have a ministry and we don't see your disciples fasting. Why is that so, right? And of course, Jesus goes on to explain what happens. Now, I'm assuming everybody knows what is fasting, right? Yes. Again, I'm running through, so the assumptions I'm making. So Jesus explains that there will come a time when his disciples will fast. Again, in Acts, we see that after the departure of Jesus, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, we have the disciples who are fasting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 5, Paul reminds us of a moment in which people fast, right? Husband, wife, they take moments to fast. So while it's not an established practice necessarily to do, it is one of those things that from time to time in our communities we do fast. And that is for periods of time we stay away from food for prayer to Almighty God. All right? Basically, that's what I'm looking for. Your desire is to eat. What was I'm looking for? The opposite. It's evading me right now. So you resist. You resist the desire for food, so that you can have this closeness with Almighty God. So that's basically another controversy that we see that arose with the Pharisees and the people in Jesus' time while doing his ministry. Any questions or comments on this? We have a few minutes so we can get into chapter 6. But that was the practice of the Pharisees. Everybody had to know that they were doing stuff. The phylacteries had to be high. They had to, you know, be in the high places, and that's why Jesus rebuked them and called them hypocrites. Basically, they make the Jesus in one case told them that they make the child twice the child of the devil. In the manner of the tradition and the thing that they would do. So, point made. Chapter number 6. So in chapter 6, from verse 1 to 5, we see the healing. When is the healing taking place?
Sabbath.
On the Sabbath. Another controversy. Generally, on the Sabbath, you don't do those kind of things, right? And so it's creating problems. So Jesus would say to the Pharisees again, and certain of the Pharisees said unto them, why do he that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them said, have ye not read so much as this, what David did when he himself was an hungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God and did take and eat of the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat but for the priest alone. And he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Imagine this young man who is running Galilee and running among them is now saying that he is Lord of the Sabbath. Can you imagine how this people reaction to Jesus? But the point is made, Jesus is referencing a scenario where David went into the house of God and on the Sabbath and what he did. And he's saying much less me, am over because I'm Lord of the Sabbath. In verses 6 to 11, Jesus is then doing another miracle, and that is the healing of the withered hand, and is being made whole. So we're not going to look at that in from verses 12 to 49. Basically, Jesus is teaching the disciples, and of course, most of us know that sermon as the Beatitude. So from verses 12 to 16, Jesus would choose his apostles, and apostles are those who are sent, who've seen Jesus. A point I want to make on that is that apostle is not a title, it is an office. So in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 11, when it says, and he gave some to be apostles, teachers, and so on and so forth, those were all offices in the kingdom or in the church of Almighty God. Today, people use the term apostle as a title, apostle so-and-so. But there is Paul, basically, when he was questioned on his apostleship, he basically gives the criteria for an apostle. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse, or rather in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 2, you can make a note, look at that. And also in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 13, one can see what are the characteristic feature that makes one an apostle. He had to have been sent. By definition, apostolos had to have been sent. Jesus chooses the 12 and he sends them out. They had to have been a witness of Christ, either an ear witness or an eyewitness, had to have been with Jesus in that sense. Now, oftentimes people ask, but how does Paul qualify? Well, the Bible tells us on the road to Damascus, Paul had an encounter with Christ. So he would have been an eyewitness in that way. And of course, being chosen, as the scripture would tell us, what would make him an apostle. And you can understand the reason why they would also question Paul, because Paul came basically later on compared to those 12 who were with Christ. So he calls his disciples, who now the apostles, from verses 12 to 16. From verses 17 to 19, Jesus, of course, speaks to the multitude. And then from 20 to 23, we have the Beatitudes. Jesus, of course, pronounces a woe in verse number 24 to 26. Again, lessons from the sermon in verse 26 to 36. He talks about love your enemies, which is very important even in our present world. He talks about judging. So in verse number 37 to 40, he talks about judging. Now, on that note, when I talk about judging, a lot of people are quick to say, Matthew 7 and verse number 1, it says, judge not, lest he be judged. So anytime somebody is doing something and you tell them about it, they say, don't judge me. Right? To judge just simply means to come to a conclusion. Right? That's all that is. However, Jesus, the same Jesus that people often say, says, don't judge, he does say to judge. But what kind of judgment? So, right, in John chapter 7 and verse 24, he says, judge, but the judgment that we are going to do has to be based on something, by their fruits, right? You have to see something. But what Jesus is talking about both in Luke and in Matthew, is those prejudicial judgment or stereotypical judgment that are made, that are superficial, that are arrogant in nature. But if one is to judge, if one is to come to a conclusion based on the things that they have witnessed and they have seen, for example, if I'm to say an apple is sour, I can say that because I have tasted that the apple is sour. And my conclusion or judgment on that would be valid. But to just simply look at an apple and to say, oh, this apple is sour, then this is the point that's being made. And a lot of times in our society, culturally, we make those blanket statements. We make those judgments, and that's the thing that Jesus is talking about. So we look at someone and say, ah, that person is stupid. How did you come to the conclusion? No, I just made it because, you know, they're from that particular society, or they're from that particular family, so you pronounce this judgment. So those are the kinds of judgment that Christ is talking about. The arrogant, superficial, there's no evidence, there's no foundation for it, but I'm just gonna make it because I feel I can make it, right? So that's the concern Jesus is addressing, and not the fact that a person is able to make a judgment, make a conclusion, or come to a conclusion based on what they've seen. So in verses 43 to 45, the tree and, of course, its fruits. All right? And finally, chapters 6, verses 46 to 49, there's a significant lesson in there. Can I get a reader quickly? 46 to 49. Yes, it's a good one. Right, so having heard the lesson, you are gonna build. But if you are gonna build, you're gonna build on the rock. And the rock, of course, is Christ. And that's a solid foundation. But the person that hears and does not, it's like building on the sand. And as beautiful as that structure might be, Miss Architect will tell us, it will nothing because it doesn't have the foundation. And when the water and the rain and the flood, as we had a couple weeks ago, comes, it's gonna topple up. So if we are gonna build on solid foundation, it has to be on Christ. It has to be on the things that he has taught. And that would, of course, mean a lot for us as we live our lives for Christ. So let's be mindful of the foundation on which we build, because that's crucial in whether the storms when they come along. What questions might you have before I wrap up in the application? Any questions? So we have gone through some controversies. We've seen some miracles that Jesus has done. Jesus has proceeded then to the sermon or the beatitude, and he has pronounced a few words, but very significant lessons in how we treat our enemies, how we love, how we should judge and remind us of the tree and its fruit, and of course, building on the right foundation. As we look at chapter five, and chapter six, we are reminded that Christians or Christianity must respond to Jesus' power with faith and obedience. So this is the theme that we've seen through the text. We've seen the power of Jesus through power over nature, power over diseases, and he being the Lord of the Sabbath. And of course, secondly, our desire to pursue Jesus' presence is much more important than immediate status or comfort. So let us pursue him. Sometimes we have to become uncomfortable, so to speak, to be able to pursue Jesus and his will. And then finally, today we are called to apply Jesus' teaching of repentance and forgiveness. If we are going to get anywhere in our Christian walk, we have to learn to forgive. Jesus reminds us of our forgiveness of each other, whether it's our immediate family or whether it's a church family. In the book of both Ephesians and Colossians, we are reminded about forgiveness and how important it is to forgive one another, because he has forgiven. And if we are going to be forgiven, we must forgive. In fact, forgiveness frees you up. I don't know how many of you have experienced having forgiven someone of something, how liberating it is when we've done it. And the encouragement is for all of us, as difficult as situations might be, is to learn to forgive our brothers, friends, co-workers who might wrong. Right? So, powerful lesson there from the man, Christ Jesus himself, teaching to the folks, which are still applicable principles for us today, being children or having a relationship with him and the Father. Any questions or comments as we bring this to a close? Again, as I keep saying, it's a rapid fire trying to go through those chapters. And
yes. Oh, sorry, you first. Well, ladies first.
Ladies first.
On the judging not, I was also thinking about in this whole context, Jesus is being judged by the Pharisees.
Correct.
And it is by what they see him doing.
Mm-hmm.
So it is like they're seeing these fruits, but they have a false standard to judge by.
Correct.
And I think that's another way we have to be careful that we're not judging, like, well, I've decided such and such is wrong, or I've decided such and such is right, and so I think they're wrong when I see them doing this or that. And that's very different than when we point out to each other, here's what the Bible says. It says it's wrong. That's very different than me just passing up a personal judgment on a false standard.
And that's basically what they would do. And basically, there was no foundation for it. But again, they were going based on what tradition or what the culture was at the time. So, and basically judging on that basis. Yes.
Yeah. In the chapter 6, verse 10, 11, and 12,
mm-hmm.
they describe evident miracle.
Mm-hmm.
How is possible the wrong people react in this way? They rage against him. They hate their own God. It's unbelievable. It's, I can understand. It's so hard. And then we can see our master go to the mount to pray. So probably we can suppose their hurts for this reaction. They see, an evident miracle. Is that they admire or say, hey, thanks God, pray God, they hate them, him, mm-hmm. their own God. It's so hard. But then came the victories, because from this event, they pray and then choose their 12 apostles. So, interesting.
Yeah, I mean, and that's why the Bible says it's the one sin that you can't recover from, basically, is unbelief, right? Where you are seeing, it's evident, and yet still you refuse to believe, right? So that truly was, again, not making excuses for the Pharisees, the elders, the teachers, the doctors of the day. They were so steeped in their tradition and their culture that even though it was right before their face and, you know, smacking them in the face, you know, they still had problem with what it is that was taking place. And while some of them believed, many of them did not. And even when they did, they supposedly secretly, like in the case of Nicodemus, came to Jesus. But there were Pharisees who did, but again, it was behind the scene, not openly, for sure. All right, let's go to God in prayer. The Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that you've granted to us to study another portion of your word. We are thankful for the lessons that have been learned, and we trust, dear God, that we can look to Jesus, who has all authority and power, both in heaven and in earth. May you grant us a blessing as we go through this week. May you keep us safe, and may you continue to help us to study and to keep your word in our hearts. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.